You would open it to us that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened in our walk with you. That we might better live the gospel, that our lives would reflect more accurately what it means to be in relationship with you. And Father, as we spend some time at the end of our time tonight in prayer together, may we encourage one another as we intercede for each other. Father, be our teacher tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've noticed the older I get, the more I value balance. And that's not just because I'm getting older and I got a problem with equilibrium, though that is somewhat of an issue. The balance I'm talking about is just a balanced perspective. I'm talking about just a balance in life, taking the various things in life and putting them in their proper perspective. Younger people tend to be more idealistic. They're more given to give themselves to the cause and to go all out for that. I know that when I was younger, I didn't trust balance. I thought that was fence straddling. I looked at balance and thought that's more compromise. That's an unwillingness to stand for truth. That's an unwillingness to just take your good stance and live out the truth of the gospel. Compromise is a four-letter word. I don't care how many letters it takes to spell it. It's a bad word. Don't use that. But as I've gotten older, I've come to see the value of balance. The truth is, as I've gotten older, life is less black and white and a lot more gray. And I'm not just talking about my hair. I mean, there are things that are clear cut. There are things that are right and wrong, and that remains to be true. I'm not saying that there are no absolute truths. What I'm saying is there aren't as many as I thought there was. Some things don't deserve that hard a stance because they're things that are not that clearly spelled out and laid out in Scripture. Not every issue we deal with is that clear cut that we can say absolutely, without question, this is the only way to look at that. This is the only Christian response to this or that. There's a lot more gray than I was willing to acknowledge when I was younger. I've come to value balance. I see balance as a good thing, as an essential thing. And of course, I'm talking about biblical balance. I'm not just talking about the fine art of compromise in every issue and in every relationship. I mean, from a biblical perspective, having a balanced understanding of knowing what is clear and is laid out in unquestionable terms in Scripture and those areas that are less certain and left more to a person's conscience. There's a necessity for a biblical balance in church and in our lives individually. For instance, we need to balance our understanding between worship and service. Too often we look at that as if those are two things in conflict with one another. They're not. Both are essential. Both are necessary. But it's learning the proper balance between the two. Discipleship and evangelism. You know, which one of those is more important? Is discipleship more important than evangelism? Is evangelism more important? It's an artificial choice. These aren't either or, they're both and. Both are necessary, both are true, both are right, both are essential to the life that we've been called to live. Far too often we want to fight turf battles over issues that don't deserve that. The Christian life is a life a pursuit of balance. Balancing the truth of God with love and compassion for others. We live in relationship with Christ. We seek to bring balance to the various responsibilities that belong to us. And I think the issue of balance is key to understanding the prophecies that Jacob speaks over his sons in Genesis 49. That's our text. Genesis 49, look at verse 13 down through verse 21. Keep in mind we're dealing again with the deathbed scene. Jacob is dying, and I know it's kind of unusual, but he seems to be dying forever. There's at least three different deathbed scenes in his life. So there's that sense in which you're reading through this section of Genesis, you're saying, just die already. But there are some important things happening in these passages. He's called his sons together to his bedside because he has some final words from them. 12 sons wait with great anticipation as their aged father begins to address each of them individually. It had to be a dramatic moment. There's already been a deathbed scene with Joseph and his two boys. But now he calls the 12 sons together and they're gathered around his bed. And just try to imagine the emotion going through them as you're listening. He's already spoken to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah. His words were strong and yet loving. His words were both affirming and rebuking. It's stunning the words that he uses as he speaks to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. He says to Reuben, you forever forfeited your right as the firstborn. That's gone. That ship has sailed. And you will not receive that recognition. As far as Simeon and Levi, because of your ungodly response in your sister's rape, you didn't just go after the man responsible. You slaughtered an entire city. Because you brought this disgrace, you'll not inherit any land. Stunning. In the rebuke, especially when you put it over against his exceeding grace to Judah, because Judah was no prize. Judah had his own issues, and yet he says, oh, they're going to bow down to you. You're going to be exceedingly blessed. So I think there's tension in the room. I think there's uncertainty as they're listening and wondering, wow, if that's what he's getting, what am I going to get? What's going to happen when he gets to me? Reading through this section, it seems like they're grouped together. The children of Leah here, the children of the slave woman here, and the children of Rachel over here. They seem to be grouped that way because they're not addressed in order of birth. There seems to be another grouping to that. Seems most likely, given the order that they address, that they're in these different groups. There's danger that we need to avoid when dealing with narrative passages. I love biblical narrative. I like reading these stories and probing them and trying to understand it and apply it to us. But there are a couple of dangers we need to be aware of. There's some things we need to avoid in our regular Bible reading, but also especially if you're going to teach it in a Sunday school class or you're going to share a message or something. You need to be aware of a couple of things. One is you want to do more than simply retell the story. If you're going to teach this, if you're going to teach a narrative passage, you don't just retell the story. I mean, you can read that and be done if that's all you're going to do. That's one danger to be aware of. The other danger is don't read into the text things that don't belong there. Don't spiritualize the text and make it say something it doesn't say. The hard and difficult task is you need to read through it, you need to look at it carefully, and then you need to try to think in terms of what is there a principle here? Is there some basic truth underlying this that applies across the board, that would apply to my life? I need to be careful when I'm reading a biblical narrative to not put myself in the passage. You know, there are those that they teach that's the best way to read a passage. Put yourself there. Put your name in there. There's a danger in that if you're reading a narrative. Because especially in this text, Jacob, a particular man, Jacob, a patriarch, is on his deathbed talking to his sons and prophesying over them things that relate to them, those individuals, for their life. I can't read that and say, well, that's about me. It's not. It's about these sons. But there are principles in what is said that I think are legitimate for us to pull out. So that's just a word of caution. Be careful about reading into, be careful about spiritualizing a text to make it say something that really is not what's going on. You want to be true to the original meaning as you seek to draw out these principles. The context, a father, inspired of the Spirit of God, is prophesying over his sons. Three things that I want us to notice as we work through the passage, but the thing underlying it all is that the people of God must pursue a life of vigilant rest. Now, how's that for contradiction? How's that for really confusing idea? We need to pursue a life of vigilant rest. How do you pursue rest? How do you mean vigilant about resting in something? Well, I think there's something here that we'll look at. And again, it has to do with balance. The Christian life involves both pursuing righteousness and guarding against evil. Both of those are involved. Resting in God's promise and His provision. The prophecies reflect that. Three things. First, the prophecy over Zebulun serves to remind us that believers must balance the pursuit of opportunity with vigilance against corruption. Look with me. Verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his brothers and his border shall be at Sidon. Now, there is some difficulty in this text, so we do need to acknowledge that. And you may not see it right off, but you need to understand. The NIV says Zebulun will live by the sea. So that's one translation. You will live by the sea. The King James says Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. Here's the problem. They never did. They never lived by the sea. They were inland. So why is there this reference? Location is in the direction of. I think the Hebrew word better reads toward the sea. You're going to be in that direction. You're going to be moving that way. Isn't saying you're going to be on the seashore. Isn't saying, oh, Zebulun, you got beachfront property. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're going that direction. The sea's over that way. You're going that way. But there are territorial boundaries given. There are references to specific places. He's told it's going to be toward the sea. Sidon is given as a barrier or one of the border markers. That means that Zebulun will be in a prime location for economic benefit. They're going to be in the direction of one of the major trade routes of that time in world history. That's key to economic growth and economic development. You're going to be in a position where you will benefit greatly economically. So this is a great privilege that he's given to Zebulun. This is grace. It isn't anything that they've earned or deserved. It's the grace of God saying, I'm going to put you in a prominent place. It's going to put you in the right position for good things to happen. As you follow the story, there are these references to territory that other places we find it was determined by casting lots. Does that mean it's up to chance? Does that mean in this passage that he's just randomly in his head? No, it means directed by the Lord. How do I know that? Well, I know that because of Acts 17. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. When you believe in a sovereign God, there is no chance. You believe in a sovereign God, isn't things happen to just go that way. Happenstance is not part of our lives. Providence is. God is at work. And God, in His grace and mercy, is going to place Zebulun in a place of prominence. Get given a position of opportunity, holy of grace. So you need to think about your own life. Right? Do you enjoy a place of prominence? Do you enjoy a position of influence? If so, you need to recognize it as the gift of God. You need to recognize it as God's mercy. He doesn't owe that to you. If he's granted it to you, it is by his grace. All that you have by the grace of God. Now with this blessing comes great challenge. We see that in the reference to Sidon. Sidon was a place of great wickedness. In the history of Israel, Sidon proved to be a trap for Israel. Jezebel was a princess from this region. And we know the stories of Jezebel and her wickedness. Given a place of prominence, given the opportunity to be in a prime location that's going to be beneficial for them economically, but with that came another issue, the problem of encroaching wickedness. And Zebulun would need to be on guard about that. The principle we pull out of that is the fact that it is hard to live for Christ while at the same time be sought after by the world. That's why we're told in Scripture, beware if all men speak well of you. That's not a sign of blessing. It's a sign of corruption. It's a sign of compromise. It's an indication of a lack of faithfulness. If the whole world comes singing your praise, there's something wrong. There's a danger if you're granted positions of prominence. There's a danger if God blesses you and puts you in a position where you become affluent, and you need to be on guard and be aware that with that affluence comes temptation for compromise, comes a temptation for wickedness. You got to balance those. It's hard, as one writer put it, it's hard to be godly and famous. There are issues there. So if you're given prominence in any way, if you're given prominence at work, if you're given prominence within organizations, you just need to be on guard that can be problematic, that can be troublesome. So again, the issue becomes balance. Balance the two, pursuit of opportunity, but guarding against the encroachment of wickedness. A second thing, in verses 14 and 15, the prophecy over Issachar reminds us that believers must take advantage of their character strengths while guarding against complacency. Listen to the text. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Now, is that an epithet that you're seeking? You're a strong donkey. That's probably not what you want on your tombstone. Here lies whoever, a strong donkey. But the ancient world, the donkey was a noble animal. It was prized because it had the character traits of strength and patience. It's not flattering to us, but in the ancient context, it would have been a very flattering thing to say. Jacob is complimenting Issachar on his strength and his patience. He's saying something good about his character. But then he goes on to say, what is this thing about lying between the sheepfolds? Again, there's some question here, because the King James says crouching between two burdens. Some other translations say between two saddlebags. There's some question, but I think the better reading is sheepfold. That's how the word is generally used. What in the world does that mean? He's crouching between two sheepfolds. Listen to Donald Gray Barnhouse as he dealt with this. You know about that area between the two sheepfolds. That's where they toss the manure. What he's suggesting is he's a man of character. He's a man of great strength. There are many good things about him, but he has a tendency to become complacent and just resting and where he is. Being satisfied with where he is. Being comfortable with where he is. Jacob is saying his son has a tendency to be willing to wallow in filth for his own comfort. A picture of complacency. Of being blessed and graced by God and apathetically accepting it. Taking it for granted. And not understanding it as a gracious gift to be guarded and to be protected. So again, there's balance. God gifts you in ways and your personality and certain things that are obvious strengths that will be very beneficial to you in your life. You have to guard against being apathetic. You have to guard against being complacent and just accepting things instead of always vigilant, always careful, always aware of problems that are lurking around the corner, issues that will come up. It's often in your strength where you're most easily vulnerable. So the call of the Christian life is to be on guard. The call of the Christian life is to be aware of our strengths and our weakness so that we can maximize our strength and minimize our weakness. There's a balance. Resting in the grace of God, rejoicing in the grace and kindness of God, and yet being ever vigilant to maintain, to use the gift of God in a way that brings glory and honor to Him. A third thing, verses 16 through 21, the prophecies over Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali remind us that all believers should rest in the gracious provision of God for each of his children. Now this is where it gets interesting to me. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Now, here's the interesting thing about the reference to these brothers. I think it had to be tense in the room as eyes are cutting back and forth at each other as Jacob is going down through this list and making these prophecies, speaking both blessing and rebuke. Then there are these four sons. They are the children of the bondwomen. And I think that they had to be wondering if they were going to receive anything at all. They had to be wondering, are they included at all in the blessings of God? Because in their culture, they are considered not the sons of Jacob, they're considered the sons of their mothers. They had no right to expect any blessing in that culture. They had no right to believe that they were going to share with their brothers in any way. But they soon learned that among Jacob's descendants, there would be no distinction between the sons of the free women and the sons of the bondservants. Each was to have a divinely appointed place. That's an important reminder for us because that's part of the glory and wonder of the gospel. The Apostle Paul reminds us that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. All are one in Christ. And then note that the closing word there in verse 28, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. God recognizing the uniqueness of each of Jacob's sons and blessing them accordingly. See, here's the problem with dissatisfaction. Here's the problem when I'm upset about God's blessing in your life. I'm accusing God of doing wrong. When I'm dissatisfied with what the Lord has given me, and I am envious of what the Lord has given you, I'm calling into question the character of God, because I'm saying, whether I acknowledge it or not, you don't know what you're doing. This isn't fair. This isn't just. This isn't right. Instead, we're to have the attitude that says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Can I not trust God to do the right thing? And that's easy for me to say. If I'm Judah, and I'm exceedingly blessed when my other brothers were cursed, we just need to accept the Lord's dealing in this. God always does what is right. You are where you are because that's God's will for you. And God's will for you is good and right and perfect and holy. I don't see it. I'm not sure that's true. Because you don't know what I'm going through. Well, no, I don't. But God knows what He's preparing you for. And you're in the place He puts you because this is part of His working in you, not for today, not for tomorrow, not for next week, but for all eternity. So rejoice. And give thanks for God's good gift. That may be difficult, so what do you do in that circumstance? You say, Lord, teach me in this what I need to learn. Teach me in this how I should respond. Give me eyes to see what's going on. Give me eyes to see how this is preparing me and how this can be used for your glory and for the benefit of your kingdom. This is the greatness of our God. This is the mercy and grace of God that He gives to each one what is appropriate to him. You may think that God's gifting in your life is not appropriate, but He created you. He knows what you need better than you do. And He's working in you to conform you to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus and to bring glory and honor to Himself through you. He knows what He's doing. We must walk the delicate line, seeking to balance our pursuit of holiness and righteousness and resting peacefully in the grace and the goodness of God. It's not always easy. At times it's extremely difficult. That means we pursue every opportunity while being vigilant against corruption. It means taking advantage of the strength of our character while guarding against complacency. It means resting in God's gracious provision for each of us according to our need and in perfect accordance with His will. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for speaking the word tonight we need to hear. Your word is good and true and right. Your word feeds us, strengthens us, and encourages us. Lord, I pray that we would take these principles from these prophecies given ages ago and understand how they apply in our own life. The need to recognize the opportunities that You give us and to pursue those with passion while being on guard against our tendency to corrupt every good and perfect gift You give. We need to take advantage of the various strengths that You've given to us while guarding against our tendency to become complacent and just accept things. Lord, cause us to see the goodness of Your provision in our life. The circumstances, the situations we find ourselves in, our economic standing, everything is ordered by Your hand and is good and right. For us and for the purpose You've called us to. Grant us grace to see that. Grant us grace to rejoice in that and celebrate Your goodness and kindness and then live for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.